Please rise in body or spirit for the reading of the scripture. Today's readings are Matthew 13, verses 54 through 56. He came to his hometown and began to teach the people in their synagogue, so that they were astounded and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these deeds of power? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all this?" The inspired word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. O glorious and gracious God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we hear your words this day, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, for you are our rock, our redeemer, our creator, and our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last Sunday, we began our Advent journey with our Hanging of the Green service. And typically, as we approach Christmas, we focus on Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Luke's account of the birth of Jesus in the Gospels. We'll talk about Mary this year, but our real focus this year is going to be on Joseph, the father, the worldly father of Jesus. And we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph over the next few weeks or the next few sermons that we hear. No man played a more important role in Jesus' life here on earth than Joseph. Though he was not the biological father of Jesus, he adopted him as a son. He protected him. He provided for him. He cared for him. He mentored him. The reasons we don't often find much or hear about Joseph is there's very little in the Gospels written about him. We have a handful of stories and scriptures that mention him. So we have to read between the lines, and we have to fit the puzzle of his life together. But as we do this, there's more that meets the eye in the New Testament than we see at first reading about this man named Joseph. Beginning in the second century, Christians found themselves longing for more information about Joseph, about Jesus, his childhood, his mother, Mary, than we find in the Gospels. Some scholars thought to fill in the gaps by writing what scholars call the Apocryphal Gospels. Apocrypha is a Greek word that means obscure or hidden. And while Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written in the second half of the first century, between about 65 or so and 90 of the Common Era, or AD. The Apocryphal Gospels come much later, and the earliest one seems to have been written about 150, and some date as far back as 400. They are usually attributed to a New Testament figure, James, Mary, Peter, or Thomas. And there's actually 27 of them. And you can actually read them online if you want to read all 27 of them. They're located at earlychristianwritings.com. Now, most of the stories are fanciful, and they are completely out of character of the Jesus that we see in the first century Gospels. In the infancy... Okay, am I going the wrong way? Yeah, I am. There we go. In the infancy Gospels of Jesus... I'm sorry, in the infancy Gospel of Thomas, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 1, it notes that when Jesus was 5 years old, he was going through the village when a boy ran out and bumped into him. Jesus got angry and said to him, "You won't continue on your journey," and the kid suddenly fell dead. When the parents became upset at Joseph accusing Jesus, he made them blind. Now, these are the kinds of stories that may seem interesting, but they are out of character compared to what we know about the adult Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. But it is possible that the earliest of these Gospels preserve some traditions that might have been true. One of the Gospels is called the Infancy Gospel of James, or more commonly among scholars, the Proto-Evangelism of James, and it was written in 150. And by this time, the early church had come to see Mary as a perpetually as a virgin. She was the handmaiden of the Lord and had given birth to Christ. And it seems beneath her in their minds that she would have been intimate with a man after the birth of Jesus. Intimacy seemed beneath her, perhaps, the way when we are kids that we could never imagine our grandparents or our parents being intimate with each other. And yet, the gospel indicated that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And how was this to be explained? The infancy gospel of James and the infancy gospel of Thomas and later history of Joseph the carpenter provide the answers. These told how Mary had been dedicated to God when she was just a little girl, when she was 12. She was raised in the temple by the priests. And when she did make it to the age to be engaged, they searched for a husband for her who was elderly, who would care for her like a father, but not be intimate with her since she had been dedicated to God. They settled on Joseph, who was a widower with six children. And according to the much later history of Joseph the carpenter, which was written about 400 or 500, he was 93 when Jesus was born. And that would make him 111 when Jesus was 18. Now, whether the story is true or not, it fits into what became the official doctrine of the Catholic Church about the perpetual virginity of Mary. It is not only Catholics who believe this, but Eastern Orthodox churches, and even most Protestant reformers held this view, and I was surprised to find out that John Wesley thought this also. Today, many Protestants reject the idea that Mary was perpetually a virgin and allowed that the brothers and sisters mentioned in Matthew 13 were Jesus' younger brothers and sisters, or younger brothers and sisters that were born by Mary and Joseph. But a large swath of Christianity holds the idea that Mary was never intimate with Joseph, and that Jesus' siblings mentioned in the Gospels are stepbrothers and stepsisters. You see these two different views of Joseph and Mary's perpetual virginity in the different ways Joseph is portrayed in art. Consider the images of Saint Joseph with the Christ child painted in 1635 by Guido Reni. Some portraits of him are shown as a younger man, though still old enough to have a previous wife and family. The wife possibly dying, like Tovar's work of Joseph and the Christ child, or Clemente de Torre's Saint Joseph and the infant Jesus. So whether Joseph was an aged man or he was 14 to 18 years old who had other children with Mary after the birth of Jesus. If all we had was Matthew and Luke's account, there's no concern that Mary being intimate with Joseph in the years after the birth somehow diminished her, but I think most would see him as a young man. By the second century, but the second century story is also compatible with the gospel accounts of Joseph and Mary. If we look at our sculptures that we have today, if Joseph is shown as an older man in sculpture, there's normally a Catholic influence in the sculptor's background. If he's shown younger, it's primarily a Protestant influence. We look at our own setting up here, I'd say he looks younger, and it would be a Protestant influence, but I'll let you decide. So listening again to our text this morning from Matthew 13, when he came to his hometown, he taught the people in their synagogues. They were surprised and said, "Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get the power to work miracles? Isn't this the carpenter's son?" In Mark's telling of the story, they named Jesus also as a carpenter. So we know Joseph was a carpenter. Let's consider for a few moments what that tells us about the man. The Greek word translates to carpenter as tekton. And a tekton is a worker in wood, a carpenter, joiner, builder, a ship's carpenter, or builder. Houses were built of stone and mud or brick, and though a tekton could not or could do this work, there are other words for those who use stone or work in stone or mud brick. But tektons would have made the doors and the shutters, but it's likely that much of their work was in building farm implements, such things as tools, yokes for oxen, and in building furniture, chests and tables. However, there were master builders, and the word for a master builder, you're going to pick up on it almost right away, is architekton, and from which we get our word architect. And the architekton was both a master craftsman and usually had other workers employed by him to make things. But note that Joseph was not called an architekton, he was just a tekton. By the way, a document written in 150 by an early church leader we know as Justin Martyr noted that Jesus, which likely tells us that Joseph, that he was in the habit of working in carpentry when among men, making plows and yokes. Justin Martyr, unlike the writers of the apocryphal gospels, he's a trustworthy or a trusted source, and his statements tie in with some of the sayings in Matthew 11, where he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke," which is the thing that goes over the oxen's, "take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what does it tell us about Joseph that he about God that he chose Joseph to serve as Jesus' earthly father, raising him as his own son? He did not choose a priest. He did not choose an educated scribe or lawyer. He did not choose a physician or a successful businessman. He didn't even choose an architecton, just a humble carpenter. You may remember the wonderful story when God sent Samuel 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus to Bethlehem to anoint one of the shepherd Jesse's sons to be the next king of Israel. The king would serve as a pattern for the Messiah. Jesse brought forth one son after another, starting with the oldest. Samuel saw the oldest, the tallest, the strongest, the handsomest of Jesse's sons, and kept thinking one of these men was going to be the one God would want anointed as the next king of Israel. But God said, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The same message that Job brought forth to the children this morning. In the end, it was the least impressive of Jesse's sons by outward appearances, the youngest of his sons, who was out tending the sheep. That's the one, God said. He's the one. He's the one I want to be the new king of Israel. In the case of Joseph, God once again chose an unlikely hero for the important job of raising his, God's son, who would ultimately become the Messiah of the world. So I'd like to end by asking how your father, stepfather, or other men in your life shaped you. I can imagine that many of you would note how your fathers profoundly shaped your faith. I can also imagine that just as many of you might say otherwise. In a blog post written by Lee Strobel, who is the author of The Case for Christ, he cited a New York University psychologist by the name of Paul Vitz's work. And Vitz wrote the following, and this is in psychologist language, so I'll read it slowly. That a child's psychological representation of his father is intimately connected to his understanding of God was assumed by Freud and had been rather well developed by a number of psychologists, especially psychoanalysts. He then went on to list many noted atheists who had a difficult relationship with their fathers, noting disappointment in and resentment of his own father unconsciously justifies his rejection of God. And he wonders, in a time when 26% of millennials note that they have a poor or below average connection or relationship with their dads, if there is a connection between this relationship and the number of millennials, particularly young men, who are struggling with the idea of faith in God. While we have very little written about Joseph in the Gospels, I believe we can know a lot about him by looking at his son. And as we do, it appears to me that Joseph was intentional about teaching and modeling for Joseph who God is, or for Jesus who God is, and what God's will was for his life. I wonder, when Jesus tells us to address God as Abba, the term meaning something like dad, is he not picturing the heart and character of God that he saw in Joseph? When he tells the parable of the prodigal son and likens God to the patient and merciful father who took back his son even after the boy had squandered everything he had given him, if he had not seen in Joseph's response something similar to one or more of Jesus' brothers. When he spoke of the importance of telling the truth, might he have been describing what he learned by watching Joseph? When he taught his disciples the true greatness is found in humble service, might he have been describing his carpenter father? Or when he had said that they were not to look at a woman with lust in our hearts, was this part of what the talks Joseph had with Jesus as a teen? When he said that they were to do to others what we want them to do to us, is it possible? Is it possible that he had grown up seeing this value in his dad, Joseph? No doubt he learned much in his life from his mother, but I wonder if what we see in Jesus isn't a reflection of the life and witness of his earthly father, Joseph. So what is the point, the so what, in today's message? I think it's this, at least in part, that the man whose birth we celebrate at Christmas was shaped by a man who, in terms that we might use today, he was Jesus' stepdad, or adoptive dad. Some might even call him a foster dad. That it seems that Joseph intentionally invested in this child, cared for him, and taught him. That though in turn leads me to ask all parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, and particularly you men here today, you who are dads, stepdads, adopted dads, grandfathers, are you intentionally shaping the children entrusted to you, entrusted to your care? What are you doing to teach them about life? What image of God are you painting for them today? When we cross over into eternity, what will our children and grandchildren say they learned from us? What lessons did we leave them that they can continue to carry with them as they journey through this experience called life? Are you somebody's Joseph? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.